in the book of Deuteronomy, and chapter 12. Deuteronomy, and chapter 12. Verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods. Upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree, and ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings. I can hear someone's hearing aid squealing, and it's making me hesitate. I don't know whose it is, but if they can adjust it, it'll help me and everybody else. And I know what hearing aids are, so it's not disrespectful, but it's putting me off. Verse 6, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eye. Verse 13, take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Verse 17, thou mayest not eat within thy gifts the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, or heave offering of thine hand, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now we could read all that chapter, but we don't, we'll not. Chapter 16. Verse number 16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Now, chapter 18. Chapter 17, verse 8 of chapter 17. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt come unto the priest the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand, nor to the left. And I think perhaps our last reading will be from chapter 31. Mm-hmm. in chapter 31 and verse number 10. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Those were scattered readings, and I hope you can follow them. Just to take a very brief minute to recap on what we've been seeking to consider in these nights, the various unfolding of the names of Jehovah. The name of Jehovah, its significance throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, beginning on Monday evening, as you know, with the recognition of the name in the book of Genesis, and then thinking of redemption through the name in the book of Exodus, and when we came to Leviticus, we remembered that in that book, or noticed in that book, the Lord began to speak for the first time about his holy name. And so we expected the people would have reverence for his name in Leviticus. And last night, we were thinking of the book of the wilderness and the book of the warfare, the book of Numbers. The priest was told that he would bless the people with a blessing of preservation, with a blessing of pardon, with a blessing of peace. And when he had given the people that triple blessing, God told the priest he would put his name upon that traveling congregation, and through the wilderness they would experience the full resources of that name. It's all right. I'll try and shout loud enough that you can hear. But don't squeal if you can help it. I'm sorry now. And tonight, we'll be thinking about responsibilities that are connected with that name as found in the book of Deuteronomy. The distinctive contribution of this book is that God tells the people that now, at least when they get into the land, they're just about to enter, they're getting the final rehearsal of the law just before they move across the Jordan, and he tells them when they get into the land, the new feature that will take place is that his name will now be associated with a place. Now, up until this, of course, it had been associated with a people. But then they were a traveling people. But he said, when you come into the land and you occupy the land and you take up a static position, he said, I'll single out a single place. And just not put my name upon the people, I'll put my name in the place. So that the book of Deuteronomy brings us to understand the significance of the place of the name. Now, what I want to try and do, I don't want to give any division of the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe I will say for those who want to investigate it further that there's no reference to the place in the first 11 chapters. When you get to chapter 12 of this book, you're entering into a new division. And between chapter 12 and the end of the book, the place which the Lord thy God shall choose is mentioned something like 21 times. The first part of the book, all I'll say about it, the Lord is not thinking so much in that part of the book about their public testimony. He's thinking about their private godliness. And so he spends 11 chapters through Moses telling the people of what they ought to be privately. And then from chapter 12 to the end, he tells them of what he wants them to be publicly in their various responsibilities. And of course, what a man is privately will be reflected in what he is publicly. God doesn't want a man taking public testimony in the place of testimony. First of all, his private life hasn't been ordered according to the word of God. That's just the moral significance of the book. But we're coming tonight, I want to look at five features of this place. And then I want to look at five responsibilities that were incumbent upon the Israelites in relation to the place. And then I want to think about five different matters, just as we draw the meeting to a close, to summarize what we have been trying to be asked throughout the week. So, we've got 15 points. So I don't know what time we get home at. But we'll try and get through them as quickly as we can. The last ones won't take so very long. The first thing that I want to emphasize about the place that the book emphasizes is that this place which was going to be selected was the place with a distinct identity. God told them, he said, it's the place which I shall choose to put my name there. So this place was going to be associated with his name. And the presence of his name was going to give it its significance. Two expressions have to be noticed. I think it's three times in the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord says, I will put my name in the place. Or he'd set it. Or he'd deliberately place it upon this place. And then the other expression that maybe occurs six times, he says, I will cause my name to dwell there. So first of all, he'll put it. And then he'll cause his name to dwell there. He'll put it at the start, and he'll claim this place as his own possession. Remember those who were here last night, we mentioned the significance of putting your name on something. You put your name on a book. That means it's your book. You said you put your name on your coat. That means it's your coat. God said, I will put my name upon this place and everybody will know that it belongs to me. And then he said, I will cause my name to dwell there. Not only will it be marked out as my possession, but he said the place will be marked out by my presence. I'll take up my residence there. I will dwell. Now, of course, we want to translate that right across into our day. You and I in assembly fellowship, we're associated with a place that's marked by a name. First of all, there's been a name has been placed upon us. And then secondly, there's a name that dwells amongst us. I'm thinking, as you know, of that well-known verse that the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Possession and presence. Now, if those two things really gripped our hearts, you know, it would transform our whole attitude towards the assembly. I need to remember that because the assembly has the name of the Lord Jesus placed upon it, that means the assembly belongs to God. We talk in common language, and we're not making people offenders for a word. We talk about our assembly, and we talk about my assembly. We all know what we mean. Maybe when the paper copies that kind of terminology and just reminding our hearts that it's God's assembly. I'm at liberty to do here just what I like. I can't juggle things around and I can't change things. I can't take things out and bring things in according to my whim and fancy. Because the assembly doesn't belong to me to do that. It belongs to God. And when a man touches God's property, if he oversteps the bounds of propriety, God will have to deal with it, because God will maintain order in his own house. It belongs to God. And then the second thing is that God's presence is there. And if God's presence is there, that will mean that I will move and act with a holy reserve. Lest in any way I would grieve God's presence. Remember, Matthew 18 and 20 is not a magic wand. Someone says, what do you mean? Well, I hear brethren just say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, and the Lord must just be here. I tell you, brethren, it takes a lot more than the quoting of the verse to make the Lord's presence a reality. Two or three are gathered together in my name. You needn't quote that verse on Sunday morning and think that you'll enjoy the Lord's presence if on Saturday night you have been doing things that are not in keeping with His name. If you're dabbling in your business with things that are not in keeping with the name of the Lord Jesus, I tell you, when you come together in assembly capacity, you can quote the verse 20 times, and it still won't give you the enjoyment of the Lord's presence. We have to gather. It's not a formula. It's not just a magic word. It's a solemn practicality that in my life I acknowledge the attraction and the authority of that singular name. And in solemn obedience, I gather to that name and put myself beneath its authority. And then I have the luxury of the Lord's presence. His presence, it's a place of distinct identity. The Lord told them, He said, when you get into the land, there'll be many names. And there'll be many places. He said there'll be no scarcity of religious activity in that land. And He said, even though you'll be confronted with a whole selection, many places and many names, He says, I want you to be a people that will just have one place. And just one name. You know, we still live in a world where there's no scarcity of religious activity. No scarcity of it. And I think we need to renew within our souls the conviction that there's just one place. And there's just one name. And the Lord says, when you people gather together and you come to that one place and you acknowledge my one name, He said, remember, you're actually offering a contradiction and the condemnation of all the other names and of all the other faiths. Sometimes people say to me, you people think that the assembly is the only right place. You're the only people that are right. I do think that. That's why I'm here. If I thought the assembly wasn't right, the right place, I wouldn't be here. Now, I want to make a distinction between two things that are very important. I want to talk for just a minute about position, and I want to talk about condition. Now, I'm convinced, as I think most in the meeting are tonight, that the assembly position is absolutely right. But very often I'm grieved because the assembly condition is far from what it should be. Now, if position is not right, it's impossible to improve condition. The way we hear it illustrated, and I think about it, if you had a man in a well, shivering with cold, you can't help that man by bringing him little cups of tea and coffee and nice lemon drink, piping hot, and give them to him as long as he's in the well. You'll just be feeding the man with hot drinks, but he'll still be shivering. You can't improve it. You'll have to lift him out and bring him onto dry ground. And then bring him your cups of coffee and bring him your orange juice or whatever you want, and you'll be able to help him then. But you see, you'll have to change his position before you can improve his condition. And you'll certainly not improve his position or his condition if you get into the well beside him and say, "How are you, John? We'd like to help you." You see, some ideas that we have are altogether wrong. We cannot help people by going in with them. If you're going to help the man out of the well, you'll have to stay yourself on terra firma, distinct from him, and you can't get down into his level, or the both of you are gone. You need to stay on good solid ground, and then you'll be in a position to lift him up and bring him to your place and help his condition. The old fallacy that we have to go in with him is just rubbish. Once we go in with him, they have just gone away with them, and they have lost their position altogether. So it's one place and one name, a place of distinctive identity. The second feature that's greatly emphasized in this book about this place, it's also true of the assembly, is that it was a place of divine choice. You know the expression comes up. I think I said 21 times, the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there or to cause his name to dwell there. The thing that's being emphasized is that this is just the place that the Lord has chosen. In the event, as the history unfolded, we know that that place turned out to be actually Zion. Strange sort of a place that God did choose. He passed some of the great cities, and he passed some of the marvelous places. And thinking of the end of Psalm 78 that you can read sometime at your leisure. And it said he chose the heights of Zion because he loved it. He just decided that that place would be there. You remember in the second book of Samuel, I think it is, we're told that it was a stronghold. So the place that God selected where he would put his name, first of all, it was an elevated place. And then it was a stronghold. And then we're told, indeed the word Zion means very dry. If you remember the verse in Psalm 133, it says, the dew of Hermon came down upon Mount Zion. And the place was filled with moisture. You know, those three things should still characterize the place where God places his name. The place that will have his approval. The place that will have his appointment. The place that will meet the requirements of his choice. It will have to be an elevated place. The assembly is elevated. It will have to be a stronghold. You couldn't think of that without thinking of what Paul said to Timothy in his first letter. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the bulwark and the buttress of truth. And then it has to be a place that's maintained in freshness by the very dew of heaven. We can't get on without heaven's blessing. We're just dependent upon that. Here's a place of divine choice. Now, that's altogether different to the way that we talk about it sometimes. You see, sometimes people think in these terms. They talk about joining the brethren. We know what they mean. Joining the brethren. And they think about it, there's a place here, and there's another place here, and there's another place here, and we have to choose which we are going to pick. That's altogether wrong. Look, it's not so much that you choose the assembly. Before you were ever born, God had already chosen. God said, you don't choose this place, you don't have any selection in it. He said, I'll already select it, and I'll choose it. And he said, it'll just be up to you to become a cookie in the grass. They didn't have any choice. You know, it's still the same. We have to get the right perspective on this, that God has chosen. It's something that's begun in his own mind, his own eternal wisdom. Before ever we were born, God had already decided that in this present age there would be assembly. You know, Abraham got on very well without them. And so did King David, and even Isaiah. He never had the privilege of coming to an assembly. But in this present dispensation, God has already designed, and he has chosen, that there will be a place marked out distinctive by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the presence, the authority, the attraction, the acknowledgement of that name. He said, I'll choose that place. I'll put the stamp of my approval upon it. And my people will just be gathered there. It's not so much that we have to choose. The point is, his choice has been first. Then, I want to see, thirdly, that it's the place where there's divine authority. I'll not spend long on this because I've hinted at it already. He tells them here in verse number 8 of chapter 12, ye shall not do after the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Now what God was just saying to them was this. He said, now look, when you get into the land and I choose this place, he says, you just don't do what you like in it. You have to bow to my word. You know, some people think that the assembly is just a place that's free for all. I want to remind our hearts that the assembly is not a free-for-all place. You can't just do what you like in it. I remember there used to be a man around Lurgan. He wasn't in the South, a popular preacher. He wasn't in the Assembly Fellowship. I knew him personally. And he used to make a jibe at the Christians that were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that he frequently said, he always said, if you go down there, go down Union Street, referring to where the hall was in Lurgan. He said, if you go down there, they'll put you in the back seat. And he said, you know, you'd think it was the brethren's table instead of the Lord's table. He used to make a joke about that. You just think that this was the brethren's table instead of the Lord's table. And he said, we all should be able to go to the Lord's table, but that's not really the Lord's table. They have only the brethren's table. Well, in the sense you know in which he was, what he was saying it truth to a certain extent. If it had been the brethren's table, you could bring whoever you like to it. But just because it was the Lord's table, you had to be careful. That's what the Lord was telling them here. You just don't do what's right in your own eyes. He says, it will have to be the acknowledgement of my authority. My word will have to be final. There were men at Corinth that were making fresh suggestions when Paul wrote his first letter. And he said, look, brethren, if any man spiritual or thinks himself to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I writ unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You have to bow to the authority of the Lord. A third feature that I want to say about this place that's mentioned in Deuteronomy, and is also true of the assembly, it was a place of righteous government. You might have noticed the verse that we read in chapter 17, I think it was. We're told there that if any of the Israelites came up against a problem, some controversy, some difficulty, or some decision had to be made, and they weren't exactly clear what to do, they could go to this place, and they could tell their problem to the priest, and he would be able to give them advice. And when they would get the advice of that priestly man, then they would get their problem sorted out. That is, it's a place, this one place was a place where spiritual advice could be given. And where spiritual help could be gained. You know, that still should be true of the assembly. It's one of the sides of priestly work that we don't often hear mentioned. We think that the priest in the Old Testament was just the man that offered sacrifices. That was just about the sum total of his work. That was possibly only about half his work. The priest was a man who was not only responsible to function at the altar, but he had a responsibility to teach the people the word of God. And they could come to him in their problems and their difficulties, and they could come into the sanctuary, into the tabernacle or the temple later on, and whatever problems were upon their heart, they could pour it into the ear of this priest. The man was used eating the bread from the pure table. And the man that was used walking in the golden light of the pure candlestick. And the man whose nostrils were filled with the fragrance of the ascending incense, he could listen to the problems of the priest and the people. And with priestly wisdom, he could just give them a little advice. You know, God expects us to still be true of the assembly. Assembly still needs priestly men that can give advice to people in their trouble. Not everybody you can move their problems to. It meant that a priest had to be a man who was characterized by a great deal of confidentiality. I can't talk to overseers, you know that. They're away in a class beyond me altogether, and I'm not even thinking about that. But I'm saying this, one of the features of an overseer must have, two of them maybe I'd say, he must have an ear that's ready to listen to the people.
but a problem. And he must have a confidence that can be absolutely trusted. You need to be sure, when you go to the overseer and tell him some of your private problems, that you'll not hear it the next week down the road. And it takes a priestly man. Not everybody you can go and ask advice from. It took a man that had a careful acquaintance with the sanctuary to be able to give true advice. A man of discernment. You know, I don't want to stay with it, but you know the very awkward situation that came about in that day, in Eli's day. Eli wasn't just a powerful priest, mind you. His eyes were becoming dim. His sense of discernment wasn't just as sharp as it should be. And one day, there came to this place that we were just speaking about, a woman that had a burden upon her heart, and she was pouring out her soul before the Lord. And Eli went over and he rebuked her because he thought she was drunk. And the woman was bowed down with a burden in God's presence. And he mistook her for a drunken man. He was, for a drunken woman, he was far out, you know. And he rebuked her. He wasn't doing priestly work. He should have been able to support the woman and help her. I know that he did it later, but I was. A priest was a man that could take on the problem.
But you know, there's nothing to discredit a priest. I'm talking now about a man in position in God's assembly. I think too quick to rebuke other people. And leave glaring sins on with you. Just because it would be his own family servant. And I know those are hard things.
Eli, he totally failed here. When the woman came to the place, she didn't find the supper that she should have found. There was a man just threw a dish of cold water in her face. He was wide-eyed open to her difficulty.
And he was wrong. And he closed the blind eyes in the midst of his own thoughts. But I need that. All I say is this. The place was supposed to be a place where priestly advice could be sought and priestly judgment could be given. And they were told. They were warned that they came and got the judgment of the priest and didn't obey it. But they would have to be different. Now I wouldn't want to push that too far, but you know, in the assembly,
that is, this one place was a place where there was perfect administration. It was just like a court.
Now you say, what do I do if I go to the overseers with a problem, and I get an advice according to the word of God, and I don't obey it? And I turn a deaf ear, and I start a rebellion in the assembly, and I become unruly. Well, I tell you what.
If he got to hear the church, the very first time assembly fellowship is mentioned in the New Testament, to be a solemn commitment
that is brought in connection with discipline. The first time the Savior mentioned New Testament assembly, it was in the context of human failure. But that's, I leave that point, a place of divine and spiritual administration. First of all, a place of distinct identity. Then secondly, a place of divine choice. Thirdly, a place of divine authority. They just didn't do what they liked. Fourthly, a place of priestly advice for people that were in trouble. Confidential advice. And then, fifthly and quickly, it was a place where there was systematic exposition of the Word of God. You would have observed that last reading that we took from Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're told that every 7 years, the children of Israel at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to be gathered together in this place. They were to come to this one place, and the priest again, the priest that was in office in those days, was to give a reading of the law. The men were to be there, and the women were to be there, and the children, the little children were there. And they had this one great big gathering
All in this one place. Now, there's an abundance of truth here that I want to mention very quickly and go on. The first thing you can see is that there was no segregation of the age groups. They said men will be there, and there'll be women there, and the young people will be there. I can't take time to put it gently, but I'll just say it just bluntly. The craze that has come in our day for young people's meetings is just a disaster. There's no such thing to be counting. It's one of the features of these meetings that we've been very thankful to God for, and the brethren have been thanking God every night for. It's just the number of young people that have been content to come to the very simple, ordinary ministry of the Word of God. And that's the way it should be. There's no such thing counted in the Bible as young people's meeting, and women's meeting, and men's meeting. In the sense of your perfect idea. Men, women, and children. And they were all together. And for this systematic reading of the law, they gathered together in this one place. You know, the assembly's a place where the Word of God should be taught consistently. They had to read the whole law. It wasn't just that he read favorite little pieces out of it and he skipped over pieces. I think that the assembly should be a place where every part of the Word of God is taught. Without exception. They were to keep at it. Now, I want to tell you, maybe there's some here younger, and you're just wondering how you can learn the Word of God. I've wondered that many times. Would it be a good idea perhaps to get a Bible correspondence course? You might as well get the Belfast Telegraph. Would it be a good idea to go to a theological seminar? Useful. The best place for anybody to learn the Word of God is just to be assembled. Make sure you're at the meeting. Now take an interest in the Bible reading. And read the passage before you go. I know that I'm veering slightly from the subject, but I want to be helpful. God intended that these people, this nation of Israel, would be a biblically instructed people. And I'm appalled at how ignorant we are at times of the simple things of the Word. I'm appalled at my own ignorance. God intends that we should be people of the book. And he said, every 7 years, make sure it's rehearsed. And let the priest do it. There's nothing to substitute men that have an acquaintance with the sanctuary. Teaching the word of God and rehearsing and repeating well-known truths. And those that know them are glad to hear them again. And those that are hearing them for the first time, they're just learning them. Learning them afresh in their soul. They need to be repeated. And I say, the best way to learn is come to the Bible reading. Study the passage before you come. Because I want to tell you, if you don't know the question, before you come to the Bible reading, you'll not even have the wisdom to know when the brethren are giving the answer. Read your Bible and look for difficulties in it. Listen, that's desperate advice. Not all the time, you know. Get an odd little street thing out of it that'll keep you going. But read the Bible and read it and think about what you're reading and say, why does it say that? And how does that relate to another passage? And don't be reading the Bible in a careless, dreamy way. It's God's final revelation to man, the faith once for all, delivered to the saints, and we ought to cherish it. And we ought to read it. And we ought to read it again. I would say, the biggest thing that can come into a believer's life, nothing will influence them more than if he just can get a real interest in the Word of God. I can honestly say that I appreciate men that took time with me just to give me an interest in God's Word. I'm ashamed of how little I know of it. That's one thing you'll find when you start to read the Bible. The more you get to know of it, the more you'll feel you know nothing. I know that everybody can't study to the same extent. Some of you can go away down deep and leave the rest of us just swimming about in the surface. And we just have to put up. Not too badly, but the things all the same. We're surviving all right.
But you ought to give yourself to the Word of God.
And what Robert Murray McShane said was right. A careless reader of the Bible is never a loose walker with God. Now, are you careless in your reading of the Scripture?
This was one of the things that God could see would need to be done at the place. He says, gather them together publicly. Get them out of their homes and bring them in one collective gathering and let them hear the exposition of the book.
I say there's nothing to be compared with public gathering for the exposition of the Word of God. Now, I'm not happy to leave house meetings. It was the responsibility of the father earlier in the book to teach the Word of God to his own family. I'm not happy about 3 or 4, 6, 8 brethren getting together in a house and sort of having their own wee private library. You maybe go to those if you like, but I see them as potentially dangerous. I can read the Bible with my own exercise, and then beyond that I should be gathering with the saints in public testimony. That's the way it was done. He said, come to the place of the name. Come out to this one place. Come together. I'm thinking of the words of 1 Corinthians that I can't further develop. It was a place of systematic exposition of the Word of God. Now, I have 5 words that will be very easily remembered. 5 words that these people were to feel the responsibilities towards the place. They'll all come in chapter 12. God says to them, just listen, I'll read the verse. In the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of the tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, shall ye seek. Thither thou shalt come. Thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices. Verse 6. Verse 7. There ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice. Now, those are the 5 words. First of all, they were to seek it. Secondly, he says, you'll have to come. Thirdly, he says, you'll have to bring. Fourthly, you'll eat. And fifthly, you'll rejoice. Now, those 5 words summarize the contribution that these people were to make to this one place. The first thing they were to do, they were to seek. Now, I'll have to jump to application nearly right away because of the time. That's the first responsibility that we have towards the assembly. We have to seek it. Now, you know this is a word of ambition. Seek it. I wonder what you're seeking in life. You remember the Apostle Paul could say in his day, all seek their own. Not the things that are Jesus Christ's. But he said concerning Timothy, I have no man like-minded who shall naturally care for your state. Seek. That means that they were to make this place the one big ambition. They were to seek its welfare. They were to seek its protection. They were to seek its advancement. They were to seek its enlargement. They were to seek its enrichment. Basically, they were to seek it. It was the one consuming passion of their whole lives just to seek the assembly. Seek the dwelling place. And you know, God expects us to be those that will seek the welfare of the assembly. Not for seeking other things. Make it just the priority of our life. One thing have I desired, said the Sabbath, and that will I seek after. That I might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his holy temple. I wonder if we really seek it. Now tell me, do you seek the assembly just with as much diligence as you could? Are you really seeking for its advancement? Are you seeking for its edification? Or do you just drift along like a passenger? Here were men, and they were responsible to seek. I haven't time to labor that. But I hope you'll get the point. The second thing he says, you'll come to do that. And that's the second thing you have to do with the assembly. You have to come. You say, that's very simple. It's that simple, people have overlooked it because they just don't come.
You can't make any contribution unless you come, says God. Thou shalt seek this and you'll come. You'll get up out of your seat. You'll come out of your house. You'll travel down the road. You'll come to this one place. Others will come. You'll meet with them and you'll have to come.
They tell me, do you come? He said, of course I come. You come to the morning meeting. That's good. You come to the Bible reading. They weren't told to come as often as they can. They were just told to come. You come to the prayer meeting. You come to the open air meeting.
It's the place of the name. The only name that matters. The only thing that matters for time and eternity.
I tell you, a million years from now, and we look back upon the little list that we have built on the chart of history. The only thing that will have anything to do with it. I always want to put that into our souls and into my own heart.
It's the biggest thing on earth. There's nothing to be associated with the place of the precious name of Christ.
And the least that I can do is come.
Now I'm expected to come. Do what I can't come. I have so many things to do.
You need to stop doing the other things and come. Because the other things that you're doing when you look back on it in the church of Jesus Christ is the Lord. I'm hurrying on this. And I want to get the potion.
I have to come.
Now, there are a number of reasons why I need to come. See, I have sort of say I work one time, but I still work for a week. I mean, you know what I mean already. I work, and I know the pressures of life. I did have a timetable that's slightly busy for a few years. And I had to work extra many times. And I did one or two exams. I don't think I ever missed a meeting over one of them. I think I can say that before the fear of God. And I didn't miss any exams that I know of either. Not that they were all good or anything like that. I'm not boasting or blowing any of that nonsense at all. But I'm just saying this. It's your responsibility to go. And one of the things that I found when I was in that workaday life, that I needed to go to the exam. It wasn't a matter of duty. I needed to be there for the good of my own soul.
Because when you're amongst the ungodly all day, and the next day, and the next day,
if you don't get a wee bit of refreshment amongst the Christians, if you can stick it, you're part of that lurch, but if you can stick it, I tell you, you're a far better man than I am. But I couldn't do it. Many a time after a day with the ungodly, my soul was just popping to get bound down with the ground and listen to them pray. Maybe I couldn't pray myself. I'm glad to hear them pray.
And it was a refreshment. I say, it's not a matter of coming and somebody standing with a big stick saying, thou shalt come to the prayer meeting, thou shalt come to the Bible reading.
That's not the point. You come because you need to come. And if you don't come, it will have a detrimental effect upon your spiritual advancement. You say, my job doesn't let me come. But I know there are people that are associated with services. Just a very awkward thank you. Somebody has to do the work. We're not fools and we're not unrealistic. But I say that, I still say, God told them to come. And he has instituted these things for our spiritual preservation. And even though you have awkward timetables, I don't know what your life might be, you do your utmost to be there as often as you can. Now listen. I tell you straight, if you don't come to the meeting, you're going to lose ground. You'll not be able to take responsibility later on. And if you're running away from the meeting for about 6 or 8 weeks holidays every year, you didn't think that the Christians would give you any comfort if you don't come.
There's nothing to be substituted for the man that's there. It's the greatest thing upon earth, and we are to seek it, and we are to come. And then there's something more.
Don't come here with it with your finger in your mouth.
He says, you're going to have to bring. And he said, you'll have to bring your burnt offering. And you'll have to bring your heave offering. And you'll have to bring your tithes. And you'll have to bring your oil. And you'll bring your wine. And you'll bring your corn.
And wonder if you brought anything. great. You need to think about that. The Lord said 3 times a year all the nails shall appear before me. And he says none of them shall appear. And I wanted to bring something.
Now this man came, and he came with his bunch of corn. Another man came with his arms full of lovely, with a jar full of lovely olive oil. Another man came with wine, and he brought it, and he put it down as a contribution in the house.
He said, that corn, that'll give somebody a need. That'll make the shoes.
And another man brought his nice oil.
And he said, that'll
another man brought his wine, and they said, oh, we just needed that. That'll give us more
drink offers before the Lord. If you remember, when the man brought the corn, there was a day of good wine before, and he went away out, and he did a bit of plowing.
And he sowed. And then there was a day that he did harvesting. And the man that brought the oil, there was a day that he went out with a stick, and he beat the olive berries down, and then he took them, and he pressed them, and he pressed them, and he pressed them, and what he brought that day, the man that brought the wine, he had gone out and picked his grapes, and he had put them into the press, and he had pressed out the precious juice.
And then he brought to the vendor. You see, when a man drinks, it's all preparation. Now, I'm convinced that the reason why so many of us drink so little is because we just don't take the time to prepare. Remember, brother, I know you see, but I also have a man. I was saying to somebody today, in another context, I know if you don't prepare through the week, you're not able to say a word the Lord say a word.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to take time. There's no sense in us beating about the bush or saying something. If a man was going to bring something, there had to be a good deal of preparation before there could be any presentation. Tell me, when did you last present something to God? Just say on the Lord's Day morning. Maybe you haven't spent the time in preparation. He says, thou shalt bring. But I want to speak a little word of encouragement to you.
There's a lovely verse in chapter 16. God's telling them that there'd appear 3 times. They shall not, verse 16 of chapter 16, they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Then verse 17, he says, every man shall give as he is able.
You know, to me that's great. God knew that every man would be able to bring the same confidence. And he said, all I want a man to do is just to bring what he's told him. Now, I've been talking about bringing something. And I'd say that to all the good brothers, the males that are involved here, speaking to the brother just now, although the sister brings something to a meeting, that maybe can't be measured. But that's not my subject. I'm speaking to the brother and to myself. God doesn't care really what you bring as far as quantity is concerned, so long as you're bringing your best. Just according as you give up. I know there might be some younger ones here, and you just would dread getting up in the morning meeting. You hear these men, and they're going away on for 10 or 15 minutes, and you just couldn't do it. And if you can fill 2 minutes, it's just about as much as you could do. And your nerves, and the heartbeat, I know all about the heartbeat, and the butterfly stomach, and all that type of thing. And the difficulty involved in it, I'm aware of all that. But I tell you, even you can't do the right thing. Do what you can do. And the house will be enriched. You know, I've been a bit concerned about big, a whole lot of big statements in the presence of God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be order our things as best we can, but I would rather have just a breathing of a man's heart than just a whole big pile of vocabulary. I tell you simply, I was in 2 meetings not so long ago, I don't want you to think I'm critical of her. I'm not that at all. But there was a brother gave a word from Hebrews before the breaking of bread. I tell you, he gave a parable address. He did well. He had every word correct. He had every doctrinal statement tailored. Just perfect. It didn't do a thing for the meeting when Ambrose dropped. I was at another meeting the next week, and there was an older brother got up. All I say about him is this. He tried to read John 22. He stammered and stuttered through a few verses. He made a few remarks. And I tell you the warmth of it. It was just unbelievable. Now listen. It's not the big problem to protect it. If you have parched the union with the Lord, even you make a small presentation, it will be an enrichment to the assembly. Bring just as you're able, but don't come empty-handed. Don't come carelessly. Then I'll draw to a close soon. The fourth word is that we eat. You see, that comes next. Obviously, if they all brought, then they would get something to eat. One man would bring his sheaves, another man would bring his wine, another man would bring his bullock, another man would bring something else, and when they would all be bringing just as much as they were able, I tell you, before it would be all over, they would have a jolly good feast, and everybody would go home just as full as they could be. He said, ye shall bring, and then after you bring, you eat. There's one thing about God is handling. If you bring into it, you always get something from it. Some people, I hear people complain, I didn't get anything to do with it. I don't get anything out of the meeting. I don't get anything out of the Bible reading. I don't get very much from the morning meeting. I don't get much out of it. You know why?
Because you're not really much into it.
He said, you bring, and then you eat. And when you would bring something, you see, you would bring your wine, and you would say to this man, we pour out a drink of it. You let him share. You let him deal with a bullet, and now he'll give you a few. He would share his, and you would give him yours. And it would all be a matter of share. And even though you couldn't bring too much, then there would be a wealthy man come along, and he would be able to bring a lot. Not if you could just sell your lot. And you would eat. You see, there are times that I've come to a meeting, and I just had hardly anything. But maybe there was a wealthy man there. And by the time he had finished, he'd just given me an article. Know what I mean?
He was bringing his, and I was bringing me, and God says, you'll all bring as much as you're able, and there'll be more than enough for all.
You know, I'm convinced that if every member of each assembly brought what they could bring, there never would be a poor meeting. And there never would be anybody go away hungry. Feeling, I got nothing in that meeting. And the last thing is that they would do right. Well, you'd expect that, wouldn't you? When you have these feasts, they would all be there, and they'll all be bringing something and they'll eat it. And the last thing they will return. Your assembly is up to the happy place. Is your assembly a happy company? But the people are not bringing it, won't they? Just happy. Spiritual joy. So that it's a delight. He should be so living that he can hardly wait until the next meeting comes. It's just such a delight to get there. I know places where people are nearly afraid of you. Nearly afraid of you. I know meetings where sisters are almost afraid to meet the man at the door. Just growls at them.
There's no joy in it, and there's no liberty in it.
Ah, God says this is this. Where I put my name, you're going to be able to rejoice. The assembly, I would like to take that into the Philippine assembly, but I just can't. It should be a place of joy. The five exercises. Seek it.
Come to it. Bring something when you do come. Then you'll get something to eat. And satisfy you when you are there.
And when you've eaten and you're filled, everybody will be happy. And you'll be able to refresh. That should be the characteristics of the place, of the name. If those are not true, we have missed the way somewhere. Well, if you just give me 2 minutes, I want to summarize. Just to put it into a small package if I can. What we've been trying to be at, you remember, we started on the book of Genesis, and I said that in the book of Genesis, I didn't really get to chapter 22 on Monday night, but you know it well, the provision of the Lord on Mount Moriah. The book of Genesis is the provision. of the name. And we write across that book, Jehovah Jireh. You remember that.
In the book of Exodus, God brings the people out of Egypt, and Amalek attacks them, and God defends them.
The book of Exodus is the protection of the name. And we write above it, Jehovah Nissi.
The book of Leviticus, you remember that expression that we said occurred 7 times. The Lord said, I am the Lord which do sanctify you. I want you to be a holy people.
In the book of Leviticus, it's the purity of the name. And we write beside it, the margin here, by the way, you'll see it. Jehovah Nakadishka. That means Jehovah who sanctifies.
In the book of Numbers, you remember last night the priest said, the Lord bless thee and give thee peace and put his name upon thee.